church. The trustees give the financial direction and input for the church. The staff kind of does the work that we need to do. And so the Lord showed us about a year and a half ago, and the deacons, they just do all the grunt work. About a year and a half ago, the Lord showed us that it was time for us to expand our spiritual leadership in the form of elders, to bring elders into the church, to bring new ones in. So we've been praying and talking about it, and the Lord's been very good to us. And right now, our elders have been myself and my wife, Pastor Jeff and Judy Fairchild, and Joseph and Comfort Opong. But there's just too much work to be done. The elders oversee ministry, and they perform spiritual ministry. They lay hands on the sick and those types of things. We needed help. And so the Lord very clearly spoke to us and brought us some new elders into the church. And so we are now, we're going to install them officially in August, third. But I wanted you to know who they are, because they're going to begin ministering to us immediately in the church. And so I would actually ask them to come forward. And so I want to introduce to you David and Carol Patterson. David and Carol are members of New Life Church, and they live out at Robeson Ranch. And so they came to join us. Yeah, please come up. They came to join us today. And how wild was it? Was it pretty wild? Yeah. Hallelujah, hootenanny, in the North Campus. And then also, Richard and Christine Beatty are going to come on board as elders of the church. And I want to have the other elders come up as well. And then, I don't see them now, but Rusty and Renee Shelton. Well, that's why they're called elders. We're old. In theory, we're wise. I met a little six-year-old boy this last week who said, "Can I ask you a question?" "Yes." "What is it?" "Why is your hair white?" So, because it's wisdom. And so we're very excited that the Lord has expanding our ministry here through these elders. And we're going to talk a lot more about it at the in August. But I wanted you to meet them. Several of them you know. And we're just going to pray over them real quick before we begin to study God's Word together, okay? So would you stretch your hands out toward them? Lord, we thank you. Whenever we have a need in life, you bring an answer to that need. And we needed, Lord, an expansion of ministry capability and capacity in this church. We needed more spiritual bandwidth, vision, direction. And you spoke very clearly to us, and you brought these men and these women into this elder board. And so we're grateful, Lord. And so we receive them as set apart by you. Just as Paul and Barnabas were set apart for the work you called them to, these have been set apart for the ministry to which you've called them. And so we receive them, and we're grateful for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Amen. All right. There's much more to say about that. I will say it later. It's very hard just to move on because there's so much you want to say, but you just can't say it all. So we'll turn to Psalm 122. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're doing a series of sermons called Ascent, and we're looking at the songs or the Psalms of Ascension. Three times a year in Israel, the people of Israel would celebrate the great feasts that God established in the book of Exodus. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews were called, if possible, to celebrate those feasts there in Jerusalem. That meant, if you didn't live in Jerusalem, traveling. And you didn't travel by train or car. Of course, this is a long time ago. And so you'd have to stop the paper. You'd have to call the mailman and have the mail stopped. You'd have to close up shop if you were a shopkeeper. And farmers would have to put away their tools. And parents would gather their families and pack their bags, and if you were fortunate enough to have a mule, you could pack the mule, and then you would start walking to Jerusalem. Every road in Israel led to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the, if you can imagine a central nervous system, Jerusalem is in the very most important center part of Israel, and every road led to it. And so groups of villagers would leave their towns, they'd get out on the roads, they start walking to Jerusalem, and they would meet other groups would come alongside them. And now there's two family groups and then three family groups. And so it was a fun time as they were talking and laughing and talking about the latest news, and the fathers were talking about politics, and the mothers were talking about house cleaning or, you know, whatever moms talk about. And then the kids were laughing and playing, and then they would sing songs. And the songs that they would sing were called these songs of ascent. There were several of them that they would play, beginning in Psalm 120 and through 139, I think it is. And they were called the songs of ascent because Jerusalem was higher in elevation than any other city in the country. And so they were literally going up to Jerusalem. They were climbing to Mount Zion, they called it. So we started with Psalm 120. Remember, Psalm 120 was the first step. It was the leaving home, leaving the lowlands, going to the place that God has, leaving the lies and the distress that the world has to offer. It was a psalm of repentance. Remember, I said you can't go to where God wants you to go unless you leave where you are at the current moment. You can't go to one place without leaving another. And so in order to go to the place of God, to the throne of God, you got to leave wherever you are. And so that's the first step, repentance. Lord, I need your help. I want to go where you are. The second psalm, Psalm 121, Pastor Jeff talked about last week, a song of providence, that the road's difficult, the road's even dangerous at times, but God promises to care for us, and God promises to bring us to our destination. And then today we're coming to our reason for heading to Jerusalem in the first place. So these are literal songs about going to Jerusalem, but they're also representative of what the life of a Christian is like, the life of a pilgrim is like. When we're traveling to the throne of God, the reason we're leaving in the first place, our home, and going to the place of God is to worship. So let's read Psalm 122 together. He says, I rejoiced. Psalm 122, a prayer for Jerusalem, a song of a Davidic song of ascent. I rejoiced to those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city should be, solidly joined together, where the tribes, Yahweh's tribes, go up to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. This is the ordinance for Israel. There, thrones for judgment are placed, thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. May there be peace within your walls, prosperity within your fortresses. Because of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be with you. Because of the Lord, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now, I love being a pastor. Almost everything about my job, I love almost everything. There's a couple things I don't like. One, when my wife and I, when I do a wedding and we go to the wedding reception afterwards and the big party is beginning, and then people find out that we're seated at their table, that can really kill a party when the pastor comes and sits down. I don't like that. That sometimes I make people uncomfortable because they think I'm holy, which of course I really am super holy. Number two, I do not like excuses. And I'll run into people around town and they'll find out that I'm a pastor and they will feel the need to tell me why they don't go to church. And it's not like I ask people, it's not like, you know, I'm not like a dentist that goes around asking people to open their mouths on the street. It's okay. But anyway, they feel like they need to let me know why they don't go to church. And I hear some really flimsy excuses. I got dragged to church as a kid. I don't like church because my parents made me go. Sunday is our family day. Sunday is NASCAR day, NFL day, Major League Baseball day. Or there's too many hypocrites in the church. And so those are pretty lame excuses for not going to church. But I'll tell you, I found just as many lame excuses for going to church. Well, our pastor is the greatest pastor. He's the best preacher. I mean, I understand why you people say that. I'm just kidding. The psalmist tells us very clearly there is only one reason to go to church. I want to be in God's house. I know where God is, and so I want to be there. Now, he's saying it, and he's a long way from Jerusalem. So he's going to walk. He's going to make the effort to get there. But that's his point. I want to be where God is. And so the 4th of July is coming up, one of our favorite holidays in my family. We're a very patriotic family. We love 4th of July. We always celebrate it every year. But I'll never forget the 4th of July in 1976. And I was 7 or something. And my family had taken a trip. And we went to Philadelphia. We saw Independence Hall, the Liberty Bell. And then we were in Washington, D.C. around the 4th of July. So you can imagine being in the 200th birthday of the nation, 1976, the bicentennial, and in the nation's capital, and all of the fanfare that was around that holiday that year. And I think the psalmist feels the same way about being in Jerusalem. He says, listen, truth be told, I can worship anywhere. I can worship at home. I can worship in my local synagogue. But to be in Jerusalem, in God's temple, where he is, there's something exciting about that. And so that's what he says. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go to church. That's what we're talking about, going to church. I rejoiced when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? It's just church. Why does God care about corporate worship? We're talking about a relationship with God, right? It's not about religion. It's not about going through the motions of a service, of a liturgy. It's not about saying the right thing or doing the right thing. It's about my heart and God's heart. That can happen on my bass boat. And well, it really can. But this is what God says, let us not give up meeting together. Hebrews 10:25. As some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. It matters to God. And I think this psalm kind of shows us why it matters to God. So let's unpack it a little bit, and we'll see why I think worship matters to God. First of all, worship is voluntary. Look at verse 1 with me. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I mentioned a moment ago his excitement. He's excited. He's rejoicing when somebody said, hey, I got an idea. Let's go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, which, by the way, was last week, or celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or whatever it was. So twice in Exodus, actually it's in Exodus 23 and then 34, God commands his people to celebrate these feasts. But he never says you have to celebrate them in Jerusalem. So what we see is this pilgrim and the other pilgrims that have joined him that are all walking on the road to Jerusalem have done so because they are leaving home because they want to. They are making a purely voluntary journey to Jerusalem. Now, you know how much trouble it is just to get out of town for a couple days, right? Imagine if you had to lock up for several weeks and you had to walk the whole way. You couldn't drive or you couldn't take a train. And so here's this group, and they're all walking to Jerusalem. But there's no griping. There's no complaining. No one feels obligated to go to God's house. It's not a legal requirement. They don't feel that God has said, listen, go to Jerusalem or get struck by lightning. They're not going to get something from God. They want to go. They want to worship. They're excited to get there. The Message version says this, my heart leaped for joy at the suggestion. So don't answer this question, but on Sunday morning when you wake up, why are you even laughing before I even finish the question? Does your heart leap for joy? A sociological test is very interesting to me. What do people do when they don't have to do something? What do people do with their free time? What do people do with their free money, extra money, like that's such a thing? What do people do on the Lord's Day, on Sunday? So this is the first, I think, the first fact of worship. God will meet us there. Now, I want you to know, before we go any further, I understand God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. He can meet you anywhere. Okay? So you know that I know that. But I believe that God meets us in certain places. The implication here in this psalm is this psalmist is going to where God is. He wants to be where God is, that God is not where he is at the moment, but he's in Jerusalem. So that's why he's going there. And so it takes effort on our part to find the Lord and go to where he is. Now, I believe that you can stay home and sit in your recliner in front of your TV, and God can show up. And he can step right in front of you and block your view. And he can hold out his hand to you and he can change your marriage. Or he can heal your body. Or he can take care of your financial issues. Just like that. I think you got a better chance of him doing that if you go to where he is. And there's a good chance he'll come and get in between you and the TV. But you got a better chance if you go to where you know he is. Now, God is everywhere, but we know one place for sure that he is every Sunday, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. If two or more agree on anything in my name, it will be done for them. So we know that we know that we know that he's here this morning. And so we go and we voluntarily go to the place that he is. That's number one. Number two, worship is a framework for life. I believe this with all my heart. When I learned to worship the Lord, I began to learn who the Lord is. Verses 2 and 3 says this, "Our feet are standing within your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city should be, solidly joined together." So the psalmist is headed toward Jerusalem, and I can imagine him coming around the bend, and he can just see it. Here it is, the city set on a hill. And there it is. And so he starts to describe its beauty, and he's telling maybe the little kids that are around him, because they've never been there yet, but he's describing it to them, the beauty of this city that they're going to. There's something special about this destination. The welcoming gates that open up for us, the beauty of the architecture, the way it stands out among the other cities of the world. And then you walk through those gates, and you know God is present. You know God is present because of the history of the city. You just walk in and you feel it, and you can look over there and you can see David's well. You know the story of David's well. You read it in the Bible. And this is David's throne, and this is this gate, and this is that gate. And so you know all of these biblical places, and you can you know God's present there. And you also know God is present in, like, at the moment, because everyone's getting ready for the feasts. And so you got people running to the marketplace, getting everything ready. There's excitement. Children are running around. They're laughing. They're singing. You hear people speaking the word of God. You hear prayers being given. And so you know God is present as soon as you walk through those gates. The psalmist is even impressed, he describes, by the stones, the way they've been skillfully fitted together. He says, for him, that's descriptive of the nation of Israel, 12 different tribes put together in one people, just like these stones that build this beautiful city. God loves this people. God has a great plan for our nation. And so in the same way that Jerusalem provides an environment and a framework for worship, as the psalmist walks in and he sees it, he begins to see all of God's hands and begins to worship. So worship itself for the Christian provides the framework for life. The Christian who understands what worship is and what it does for us, that Christian has a much better chance of being skillfully put together by God than one who doesn't understand worship. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2:5. "You yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I think Peter's using that same description. He's thinking of Jerusalem, the psalmist's description of Jerusalem. The psalmist walks into Jerusalem and says, look how the stones are even put together in unity. Peter says, look how the church is put together in unity. When we come together and when we worship, God puts us together as a group, but he also puts us together as individuals. I want to suggest that every human needs a framework for life. If you don't have a framework for life, you're bouncing all over the place. You're bouncing from this thing to that thing, and you're moving all around. You don't know what to do. You have no direction in life. Our purpose as human beings is to bring glory to God. If you don't know how to worship, you can't begin that process. Worship is the solid place, that framework. Just as Jerusalem is that framework for this psalmist, so worship for us is the framework for Christians. Now, places, I believe, are important in the Bible. When Moses goes and he sees the bush that's burning, that's not consumed, do you remember? And what was it that God said to him? God said, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's other examples of God doing something. And the patriarch will be amazed at what God has done, and he will build an altar in that place. Or he will name that place. He'll give it an important name that reminds him of what God did there. It's not because the place was important. It's because God was there. It was because God did something at that moment. That's where he met his people. That's where he did the miraculous. I believe the principle still is true in relation to the church. I believe the principle is still true in relation to the altar. And here's my point. This is the altar. We call this the altar. There is nothing special about this place as far as real estate goes. It's just as significant as the seat you're seated in right now. But sometimes God says, come up to the altar and kneel before me. And at that moment, this place becomes much more important than your chair. You can worship God at home by tuning in to an internet podcast. But sometimes God says, you've got to go to the place that I am, and you've got to meet me there. Not because of the place, but because of our hearts. And so here's what I'm thinking. If you say to God, God, I would be glad for you to move in my heart, but I'm not moving. God, I would love for you to change my life, but I'm not leaving my house this morning. Or I'm not getting out of my pajamas. Or God, I'd be glad to humble myself before you, but I won't raise my hands in worship. I'd be glad for you to fix my marriage and for me to give you some of these issues in my life, but I'm not going to walk down to the altar and kneel in front of everyone. How embarrassing. You see, it has nothing to do with the place. It has everything to do with the pride in our hearts. And sometimes you got to get out of your place to go to God's place in order for him to meet you there. Worship's the destiny of every Christian. Look at verse 4. He's talking about Jerusalem. He says, where the tribes, Yahweh's tribes, go up to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. This is an ordinance for Israel. It's a command. The psalmist says that giving thanks to God is an ordinance. Now, the word to ordain can mean a couple different things. It can mean to decree, but it can also mean to destine. And I think in this case, that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about, the destiny of the believer. He says the destiny of every Jewish man that comes in through those holy gates is to look around him to see this city which makes his heart swell with pride, and he's destined at that moment to thank God for God's hand in Israel, for God's hand through all the 12 tribes, through everything that God's done. As soon as he walks in, he'll see Jerusalem, and he will thank God. The Message version again says, this is what it means to be Israel, to worship God, to praise God. This is what it means to be Israel. I think worship is what it means to be Christian, because we have so much to be thankful for. Most of us are here today because God found us lost in our sin, and he reached in and grabbed us and pulled us out. And it wasn't because we did anything good. It was because he felt so sorry for us. He loved us so much, and he had so much better for us. And so what else can you do but thank God? And so thanksgiving is the cord that runs through the Christian life. When we sin, when we mess up, God doesn't leave us in trouble. He says, instead, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to do the exact opposite. I'm going to enter into your trouble, and I'm going to rescue you again. And he'll do it again, and he'll do it again. When we call out for God with needs, he answers our prayers. He hears us from heaven. We saw last week, when danger lurks, he protects us. So we've got a lot to be thankful for. Augustine said, the Christian should be hallelujah all the time. Hallelujah all the time. And so when we walk into church, we are reminded of what God has done for us. And thanksgiving begins to well up in our hearts. So it's, you see what I mean? It's our destiny to praise God. It's our destiny to worship. We can't help but worship. When we think about what God's done for us, we can't stop it. And you say, oh, listen, Pastor, that's great. I know I should feel that way, but I don't feel that way all the time. What about those times when you don't feel like worshiping, when things aren't going well, when you're at the lowest point in life? Then what do? If I go into worship and I start praising God and everything, then I'm a hypocrite, right? Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Bible says anyway. I see, in fact, that the Bible ordains us to praise. And as far as I know, it never talks about our feelings. It never says, praise God if you feel like it. Praise God if things are going well. It says, praise God. In fact, King David very often in his Psalms says, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's commanding his soul. He's in the lowest point of his life, and he commands himself to praise God. Now, I know it doesn't feel right, but if you will do it, let me tell you from my experience, this is what I've discovered. 9 times out of 10, I will go in and I will begin to praise God, even though I don't feel like it. And I'll begin to speak of his glories and his goodness and his power and his majesty and all of the things that he's done for me. And I will thank him. And all of a sudden, he's getting bigger and bigger and bigger in my vision. And my problems are getting smaller, smaller, and smaller. Before you know it, I'm not even thinking about my problems. I'm thinking about this giant, almighty God that I serve. And my problems have all but disappeared. Now, they'll come back as soon as I leave. Okay, I'm not stupid. But we'll talk about that in a moment. And so I want to encourage you, it's the destiny of you and me as Christians to thank God, to come in and worship him with what we as we can. Look at verse 5. I believe that worship moves God. Verse 5 says, there in Jerusalem, thrones for judgment are placed, thrones of the house of David. And so the first thing that the psalmist notes when he comes through the gates, of course, are the ordered buildings and the structure that he sees and all of the bricks laid perfectly and how beautiful it is. But he also notices the history of the city, especially David's throne he mentions here. Jerusalem was called the city of David because David was the one that made it famous. It was under David's leadership that Israel experienced her golden years. Those were the glory days when God really seemed to move through the nation. That was kind of like the Tom Landry years of Israel. When you talk about those things, and just a smile comes to your face. So he comes into Israel, and he sees the throne of David. And he calls it a throne for judgment. And the Hebrew word for that word judgment describes a decisive word which straightens things out, which puts things in order. So there's two ways to look at judgment. One is a descriptive thing. When you make a judgment on someone, you say, well, that person's short and that person's tall. That person's ugly and that person's handsome, right? Those are judgments that we've made, which are descriptive. The other word for judgment is what describes a king enacting something. He makes a judgment. He makes a, maybe the better word is a decree from his throne. And he says, this will happen in my kingdom. This will not happen in my kingdom. This person is welcome in my kingdom. This person is not welcome. So that's the type of judgment he's describing here. The seat of judgment in Jerusalem or David's throne. Same thing happens when we worship God. Our goal as we worship is to go into boldly, because of what Jesus has done for us, to boldly go into the throne room of God before his throne and to stand before God's throne and find out what edicts God is issuing from that throne. So we have the wrong idea of judgment. When we come into worship, sometimes we picture ourselves kind of slinking in with our tail between our legs and saying, oh, Lord, I know you know what I did this week. I know, you know, I didn't measure up the way I was supposed to, and that God's up in heaven, and he's kind of shaking his head over us and maybe wagging his finger and telling us, I told you so. It's not the kind of judgments God's issuing from his throne. They're different judgments that God is issuing for his throne. The opposite of that is true. The goal of the Christian is to go into worship, to approach the throne of God, and to find out what decree God is, what edict God is decreeing in our lives. What is he saying in his word about us? About this body of believers? What is God saying by his spirit as he reveals himself? What new aspect of himself is God revealing to us? What revelation is to be given to us? Where is the Spirit of God moving so that we might be involved? What is the Spirit of God saying or doing? These are the types of things we want to find out when we worship. We're going to learn something. We're going to hear from heaven. We're not just going to say thanks, but in the process of saying thanks, we're going to tune our ear and find what judgments are coming from the throne. Look at verses 6 through 8. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. May there be peace within your walls, prosperity within your fortresses. Because of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be with you. Now some would say, what's the big deal about an hour and a half of worship every week? It doesn't really affect the rest of the week. You just pick up one of the new books out at Mardell's or pick up the latest podcast online. And I encourage you to do those types of things. You can learn from those things as well. But why do we have to actually be in church? Well, I think the reason is because that God wants us to be in church is because it's the same principle as the tithe. The tithe says that when we bring in, when we get our income, we give the first fruits, the first 10% we give to God. And what we're saying by that is, God, you deserve our very best. You deserve our first. And we're glad to take the rest, and he promises to bless it. So we do that with our finances. We do that with worship. The disciples early on changed the Sabbath day in their minds to Sunday, the day of worship, the first day of the week, I think for this reason. Because what we're saying to God is, God, I am giving you the first hour and a half of my week. Back when I was a kid, you had to dress up for it, too. You don't really have to do that anymore. Things have changed a little bit. Mom would even make you take a bath Saturday night. That's how important it was. But that's what we were saying. God, you are that important. I'm even going to take a bath for you and put on my Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. And what you're saying is you're making this statement. God, you deserve my very best. And I'm going to go into your house, and I'm going to let you get my mind right. And I'm going to let you get my heart right so that I can go through the rest of the week and you can bless the rest of the week. And so the psalmist attaches to his visit to Jerusalem, he attaches directly peace and prosperity in life. Not just for his short stay there in the holy city, but when he returns home to his village. He's not going to live in Jerusalem, he's visiting for a week. And then he plans to go home. So he's not just looking for peace and prosperity for that week. He's looking for peace and prosperity in his life. And that's what worship brings to us. The word here, pray, when he says pray in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That word pray is not the formal word pray that you would find used in the temple. It's simply the word ask. Ask for the peace of Jerusalem, the way you would ask for seconds if you were still hungry. And his point is this, I think, that our worship doesn't fulfill our appetites for the things of God. It whets them. When we come to church, this is the beginning of our worship. This isn't our hour and a half of worship for the week. This is a start. We've gone in, we've got our hearts in tune with the things of God, our appetites whetted for the things of God. So we go through the rest of the week looking for more, asking for more peace and prosperity. Now, those two words are very interesting. The first word, peace, is a word you've heard before. It's the Hebrew word shalom, and it means a lot more than just the absence of strife or conflict, but it means the presence of God. And so the psalmist is coming out of worship with the presence of God in his life. As he leaves Jerusalem and goes back, he goes back with the presence of God. And so shalom describes a healthy spirit, a healthy heart, a healthy body, a healthy mind, a healthy family, healthy relationships. God's presence in all of these things. You know, not piecemealed together. Well, I'm healthy here, but not here. But shalom of God means that all of those things are healthy, that God's present in every one of those areas. And so worship starts with ordering one's life. So we come into church and we let God order our life and we let him show us, this is what I want for you. This is the order. This is how it looks. And the second thing he mentions is prosperity, shalva, which doesn't have anything to do with money, really. It doesn't have anything to do with credit or bank accounts. The root meaning of the word is leisure. And so the idea here is it is the relaxed stance of someone who knows that God is in control. And so in our context, maybe it would be unstressed. And so that's what the psalmist says we get when we worship. We get our lives ordered. We find out what's important for God, what's important in life, and we get the stress removed because we recognize how big our God is and how comparatively small our problems are. So I want to mention something real quick before we finish this last verse. I've been reading these verses not very literally. I realize that the psalmist is talking about a literal Jerusalem. And we've been talking about it in our context as related just to worship and going to church and everything. But he is talking about a literal Jerusalem, and he tells us in verse 6 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so I want to remind you that it is the role of all believers to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and Israel, and that the nation of Israel should have no greater friend than the church of Jesus Christ. And we should let those people that represent us in government know that as well. Last verse I want to mention, verse 9. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Other versions say, I will seek to do your good. Abraham Lincoln once said that, give me 6 hours to chop down a tree and I will spend the first 4 sharpening the axe. And so worship is the launching pad for us. As we saw, worship initiates a week with God. It's not your only God time during the week. It's not our God compartment. We've got to go give God his hour, hour and a half, and then we go do our thing. It is the beginning. So we do it by going into his presence, by experiencing him and what he's doing, by receiving what he is decreeing from his throne, what he's saying about us, what he's doing in us, what he's changing about us. We're listening, we're receiving. We ask for the peace and prosperity that goes with that, the presence of God, and the stress relief that comes from knowing that he's in control and he's working in our lives. And then we go home. This guy's not going to live, as I mentioned, he's not going to live in Jerusalem. He's going back to his village. And what God has done in his life, in theory, has changed him. And he will go back to his village a changed man, a changed husband, a changed father, a changed employer or employee, or whatever the case may be. But it's time after church to go home, as the psalmist says, to seek to do your good. So we leave from here, our appetites whetted for the things of God, so that we might go back into the world to do the good that God wants us to do. So worship is the axe sharpening. The rest of the week is chopping down trees. Depending on what your week looks like ahead of you, I've got a lot of trees to chop down. And so I need my axe good and sharp this morning. And so the pastoral benediction isn't, at the end of the service, isn't the end of our experience with God till next week. It's the beginning. It's the starting line. As we head from here, we go into the things of God. So what edicts have been spoken from the throne? We're now called to emulate those things. As we leave this holy hill, so to speak, and we go back to the unholy market, we go back to the home, we go back to school, we go back to the fields. The forgiveness that God gave to us in worship, we turn and now give to others. The love that God offered to us, we now go and show to others and do unto others. The mercy that we've received this morning, we go and we give to others. The good that was done to us, we go and we do good to others. You see how it works? It's very simple. You go to where God is, find out what he's doing, let him do it in your life, let it change you, and then go out and emulate that. This is a psalm of ascent. There's also got to be a descent. Got to go back down and bring the things of God to the people and invite them to come along with us. Get the worship team to come out. We're going to close with a song of thanksgiving, and I'm excited to close with. But I want you to stand with me. I want to pray over you. And let me remind you, during this song, actually anytime, all the time, our altars are open. And if God, from his throne in heaven, says to you, get out of your seat, humble yourself, and kneel before me, can I just encourage you to do that? No one here is going to judge you. We may join you. Because we all want God to move in our lives and to do things in our lives. And after the service, of course, we'll have ministry teams here. We would love to pray with you. My wife had a prophetic word for fathers, and some of you may be struggling with looking up and seeing where God is leading you, and you need somebody to lay hands on you. Let us do that for you. But let me pray for you right now and lift your hands toward heaven. God, thank you for your presence. And we recognize that as an omnipotent, all-powerful God, you are everywhere. Like the Samaritan woman said, well, you say we worship on this hill, we say we worship on this hill, and Jesus, you said, those who worship me worship in spirit and truth. We can do that anywhere. However you have decreed, your presence is here in your house. And so we are grateful to be here in your presence. And so those promises that you're speaking over us, those edicts from your throne, we receive today. Help us tune our ear to hear what it is you're saying, to receive what it is you're doing. Lord, help us to know your presence in our lives, to know the peace that comes from walking with you, the lack of worry and fear. God, we love you. We sing your praises today in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's continue to lift his name high. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship Him.
Hear what Pastor Jim said. God may be speaking to you right now. If there's a step He wants you to take, a commitment He wants you to make, a prayer He wants you to offer, an area He wants you to repent of. And these folks are available just to shake your hand or lay hands on you and partner with you in doing that very thing. And yeah, you can do it from where you are, but God may be saying to you, I want you to nail this down with somebody else. And these guys and gals are there available. Amen. Let's just lift our hands and receive the blessing and benediction of the Lord. May the Lord place in your life this week a dozen obvious reasons to worship and praise Him. And may He give you eyes to see and recognize those. And may He give you grace to pause in your life this week and on your knees or sitting before Him, standing before Him, to worship as you've seen He deserves. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're dismissed.